Judges chapter 3. This morning we want to look at verses 12 through 31. So if you have your Bibles open, follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And it came about, when he finished presenting the tribute, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal. And I'm not going to comment on that in the lesson, but that the idols which were at Gilgal has been something of a puzzle to commentators. Some suggest that this may be a reference to the stones that were erected there by Joshua. It's very uncertain what is being referred to here. They're obviously a very well-known landmark, at least at this time, when they're mentioned. Perhaps they were idols set up by the Moabites after the conquest, but this is the place where he turns back. And said, I have a city. Well, let me begin with verse 19 again. And he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud stretched out his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, so that he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. And they waited until they became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. And it came about, when he had arrived, that he blew the horn in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anat, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time of study together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that you've given us again to come together and to study the Scriptures. This is an opportunity that you give your church to meet as a body. And we come together the first day of the week in celebration of our Lord's resurrection, the victory that he accomplished there. We thank you, Father, for that victory, his victory upon the cross, and your approval of that victory through the resurrection that has guaranteed us salvation from sin, from its penalty, from its power, and the guarantee of life eternal, resurrection ourselves, a new body and a new age. We thank you for these truths. And we pray, Father, that as we study together the Scriptures this morning, that you might edify us. As we look into these two men that served you, we pray that we would be moved to serve you as well. May we become people who are faithful. May we serve you with diligence, knowing that ultimately the victory is yours. You guarantee the success. We may make our plans. We may use the tools that you give us, but ultimately you are the one that gives success. And so we pray that with that thought in mind, that we might be moved, motivated to diligent service in whatever area you have called us to serve you in. We thank you for the grace that we have. We pray that as we study the Scriptures this morning, we would be edified and we would see Christ in a clearer light and we would see ourselves as we are objects of your grace. And so we commit the time to you and ask your blessing upon it. May this be an enjoyable time of study, and may we be encouraged through it. We pray for those who are in need of encouragement in a particular way. We pray for those that are undergoing hard times through physical difficulties, such as illness. We pray that you would give them relief. We pray that you would help them to focus upon Christ, be encouraged through him. And we pray that if it pleases you, you'd bring healing and restoration to complete health. Whatever the case, we pray that you would be glorified in the attitudes and dispositions of those whom you have allowed difficulty to afflict. Pray for those who are having difficulty with jobs, that you might bless them, provide for them, and give them hope and confidence in you, patience. There are many needs we have, Father, and you know them, and we pray that you would bless us in the midst of need. We commit this time now to you and pray that as we look into your truth, we might be prepared for the week ahead. For it's in the name of Christ and to his glory we pray. Amen. One doesn't need to observe or be a part of the church for very long before it becomes evident that the church is made up of all kinds of people. All kinds of people whom the Lord uses in his work in a variety of ways. He uses people with different backgrounds, the rich, the poor, male, female. People with different kinds of dispositions, different gifts, different abilities, people of different ages. All do his work in one way or another. He inaugurated the Reformation with the bold Luther, and then he consolidated the Reformation with the shy Calvin. He used the Arminian Wesleys, as well as the Calvinistic Whitfield, to bring awakening in England and in America as well. He raises up a genius like Augustine or Edwards or Kuyper. But generally, it's the simple people, or the people who are less gifted, that he performs his work through. It's interesting as you study the life of Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian and prime minister of Holland around the turn of the century. When he took one of his first pastorates in Holland as a young man, there is question as to his salvation. He was certainly a man of liberal leanings at that time, and yet it was through his discussions with a simple peasant woman that he came to faith. The Lord uses all kinds of people. Some have national influence, some have a very local influence. Some may have no more influence than the influence in their own family. But all have their place, and all serve the Lord in a variety of ways, doing God's work. I think we have an example of this in Israel with the two judges that we look at this morning, Ehud and Shamgar. The passage opens on a sad but typical note. Israel enjoyed peace and freedom for about 40 years after Othniel had delivered them from the Mesopotamians. But over that period of time, with a new generation growing up, the people forgot the penalty of idolatry. Again, they relapsed into apostasy. They again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord raised up a new oppressor, Eglon, king of Moab. And we read in verse 12 and 13, "So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees." The name Eglon in Hebrew means little calf. And evidently this was a deliberate caricature, perhaps on the part of the Hebrews, a name given to him in disdain, a kind of mock name, because as we see at the end of the account, he was obese. In the words of verse 17, Eglon, or we could supply the meaning of that name, little calf, was a very fat man. Now that's a fact that seems strange to us at this point in the narrative, and yet it becomes clear later on why this fact is mentioned. And again, we see in this account, in these initial verses, what we've seen prior to this, and that is the sovereign hand of the Lord in this oppression that comes upon the land. Israel has rebelled, and so we read, "The Lord strengthened Eglon," or literally, "The Lord made strong Eglon." The way the text states this, it leaves it very clear that this is the will of God. This is the hand of God upon this Moabite king, this evil, godless king, to make him strong over his own people. He empowers him in order that Eglon be his rod of discipline. And it's a theme that we have witnessed in this book as we've studied. We'll witness it throughout the rest of the book as we study. But it's a theme and a principle that is seen throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 10, verse 5, the Lord describes Assyria as the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. And then the Lord goes on to state that I send it and commission it. So Assyria, in all of her power and strength at the time of Isaiah, is really simply an instrument of God. It received its power from God. In Ezekiel 30, verse 24, the same word that's used of Eglon here in this passage, the word strengthened, is used of the king of Babylon. "For I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, and I will break the arms of Pharaoh." Well, from the human perspective, it was Babylon in all of its power and pomp that was shaking the world and destroying the Egyptian empire. But God tells us that he was really the one that was doing it. Babylon was carrying out his work because he had placed his sword in the hand of Babylon. Nations become great by the sovereign will of God in order to carry out his will. Now, this is no less true today as the great nations sit upon the tinderbox of nuclear power. God still rules, he still directs, and his purpose in all of the troubling events that we see around us today as in ages past is the same, and that is he's working out his will for his people and his kingdom. I can't go through all of the history of the nations and describe how this has taken place. I don't know all of the details of the histories of the nations, but I think that the teaching of Scripture leads us to this point or this understanding of history, and that is that in one way or another, it serves the furthering of his kingdom and the good of his people. It's certainly true here in these nations, Moab, Assyria, Babylon, the ones that we've mentioned, were all godless nations, but God gave them strength. And it's a reminder of the fact that he directs and controls the destinies of the nations, and he overrules the decisions of world rulers, even the godless world rulers. The most arrogant and atheistic of them, they're in his control. That should give us confidence and comfort. They serve a purpose. They served a purpose here in regard to Israel and the discipline that the Lord brought upon them. Moab was situated on the east end of the Dead Sea. It was not alone in its conquest of Israel. Its allies were Ammon and Amalek. Moab and Ammon were related. They were descendants of the sons of Lot. You can read the story. It's a sordid account in Genesis 19 of what happened to Lot after he had fled Sodom. He fled with his daughters to a cave in the mountains, and there, in a drunken, illicit relationship with them, they conceived two sons, and those sons were Moab and Ammon. Amalek is also an old opponent of Israel. We find the Amalekites in the early events of Israel's history, right after the Exodus from Egypt. And the Amalekites were a nomadic people. They dwelt in the desert south of Judah, and they fought with Israel at the Battle of Rephidim. And this is the battle in which Moses raised his hands, and as long as he held his hands and his staff up, Israel prevailed. And through that battle, God gave victory to Joshua and his troops. So these are old enemies of Israel's. And this coalition under Eglon came against the nation, probably first conquering the tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. And then they crossed the Jordan and they took the city of the palm trees. That is another name or description of the city of Jericho. Evidently, Eglon didn't extend his conquest much beyond the region of Jericho, but that was an important site to hold because the city of Jericho was the gateway to the land west of the Jordan. So we should probably understand the situation as being one in which Eglon held this very critical place in Israel, and from that position where he had his troops garrisoned, he controlled much of the land. Well, he exercised his dominance over Israel for some 18 years. Finally, realizing their helplessness, Israel, we read in verse 15, cried to the Lord. The punishment that he had brought upon the nation through this Moabite king had worked. It had had its good effect. They repented, and the Lord answered. When his people repent and they turn, the Lord answers. He does that here. And he did so, as we read, by raising up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The tribe of Benjamin probably suffered the most under this oppression because the occupation of Jericho was within its territory. And so it's only fitting that the deliverer should be a Benjamite. He is also described as a left-handed man, which is somewhat ironical because Benjamin means son of the right hand. And yet we find that this seems to be something of a characteristic of the Benjamites. Turn over to Judges 20 and we see a number of the warriors are left-handed. And this man was left-handed. To the Israelites, left-handedness was regarded as a physical defect. It was not a favorable thing to be left-handed. But it was a disadvantage that he used to his advantage in his plan to attack Eglon. As verse 16 states, he made a two-edged sword, a cubit in length. Now that word cubit is unusual. It's not the normal word that we have for cubit in the Old Testament. And it's translated sometimes as short cubit. It's about 14 inches long. So what he makes is really kind of a dagger, which he then hid on his right thigh, where, being left-handed, he could easily grasp it. And there it would be less detectable. Since most men were right-handed and would wear their sword on the left thigh. So he uses this disadvantage, or what was perceived as a disadvantage, a bit to his advantage, because while he's hiding this dagger on the right side, most, if they were checking, would first glance at the left side, and they would see nothing. Ehud was evidently a highly esteemed man in the tribe of Benjamin because his people chose him to be the one who would bring the yearly gift or yearly tribute to Eglon. And so this is the occasion that Ehud chooses in which to carry out this plot against the king. Appearing to be unarmed, he brought the yearly tribute to Eglon and then departed when the those who had brought the gifts from the various tribes were dismissed. But when he reached Gilgal, he turned back and he returned to the king. And his strategy, as we look through this passage, evidences a great deal of skill and a great deal of courage. He went into the enemy camp alone. Now, there was no one with him to cover for him if a mistake occurred or if he needed to get out because things did not go correctly. He's all alone. And there were many things, as we look at this account, that could have gone wrong, that could have foiled the plot. There were many contingencies from the human perspective, many uncertainties. Yet with courage, with skill, he returns to Eglon's palace, pretending to have a secret message for him. Now, the thought of a secret message excited Eglon's curiosity, and so he dismissed his aides. And there, I think, is one of the contingencies that we have. Had he not dismissed them, had they all been there with him, all of these associates, these aides of his, then the plot couldn't have been carried out. And he had no guarantee that Eglon was going to fall for this ploy. And so he goes in there and things work for him. Now, of course, Eglon, as we'll see in a moment, should have kept those men with him. But he no doubt thought that there's no danger. There's no visible weapon to draw suspicion. He was in his own palace. And there's only one Israelite before him. You know, what could happen? What's the danger? And everything about the situation assured Eglon of his own security. Now, if that's the way Eglon was thinking, then he was being careless and he was being presumptuous. Security is a wonderful thing. It's not wrong to try to obtain security, to seek it financially or in whatever area. It's not wrong to exercise and try to gain security in our health. All these things are fine. Security is a wonderful thing. It's a gift. But as so many things which are good, I should say, as with so many things that are good, there is oftentimes a built-in stumbling block. And I think with security, that stumbling block is that it can lead to presumptuous thinking. We gain a sense of security and we become self-assured in a bad sense. So we become careless as a result. There's a lack of attention, a lack of watchfulness. We're to be on the alert against that. We're to be on the alert against thinking we stand, because then we may fall. The Scriptures give all kinds of exhortations against this sense of self-assuredness, this sense of self-confidence. We see this kind of self-confidence in Eglon, and we'll see the unfavorable results, as far as he's concerned, of that kind of attitude. And so Ehud is alone with Eglon the king in the cool roof chamber, which was a room that was erected on the flat roofs. If you're familiar with the kind of buildings that are very common to the Middle East, you know that most of them are flat. A lot of activity occurs on the flat roofs. They have a function. And on this one, there was a chamber built, which had many windows in order to catch the breeze, provide a comfortable place for seclusion, meditation, some private audiences, as in this case. And here, together, alone in this room, Ehud tells Eglon that he had a message for him. He repeats that, but he adds here that the message is from God. Well, with that, Eglon rose from his throne in reverence to receive the divine oracle. And that's when we read in verse 21, "And Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly." And in spite of all of the contingencies, all of the possibilities of things going wrong, Ehud's move for the dagger didn't arouse suspicion. He didn't fumble it, doesn't become nervous at this critical moment. He's very calm, very cool. And Eglon died quickly, as we see. So quickly that there's no a cry for help that would alert the servants to arouse attention. All of this is a testimony to Ehud's courage and his skill. He was a man of great courage, a man of quick thought, cool under the pressure. A lot that we can say about him in that regard. But when we look at everything together, again, all of the contingencies, all of the possibilities for things going wrong, I think what our thoughts should properly be drawn to is not Ehud and his skill, but the hand of the Lord involved in all of this. He made everything work together. He gave success to Ehud's plan. And so many things could have gone wrong, but they didn't. And while it's true there's a great deal of skill on the part of this judge, it's more correct to say there was a great deal of power on the part of God working through this man in all of the circumstances. He goes before his people. He conquers on their behalf. He calls us to a task. And he guarantees that we'll be successful. Again, it may not be, I say this periodically, as bears repeating here, it may not be success as the world counts success, but if we're faithful to him, then we'll be successful in God's eyes. And he'll go before us and he'll champion the cause that he's called us to. And so with all of his cunning, all of his skill, his cool head, it's still the Lord ultimately that gives him the victory, that makes him the deliverer. The violence of the attack is very graphically stated in verse 22. It's the kind of verse that you want to skip over generally when you're teaching something like this, but the scriptures have it there. We'll look at it for a moment. Ehud plunged the sharp dagger into Eglon with such force that we read that the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. So he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Now that last expression can be translated. It's very difficult to translate this because it's a rare word that's used there. But some suggest that it might better be translated that the knife came out the back. Either way, it's a very graphic picture that expresses the violence of this act and explains why the death was so sudden, so quick, so swift. Eglon's demise was an act of divine retribution. It was divine retribution on an evil tyrant. And it illustrates, I think, the way that judgment often comes. It's sudden. It comes swiftly and unexpectedly. Most people don't think much about death. We don't give a great deal of thought to it. We don't like to think about it. Most people make careful plans in all areas of life. They make careful plans in business, social affairs. People who are wise will plan for retirement, plan for the future. But most people fail to plan for the grave. They fail to plan for the most important things. They fail to plan for eternity. No matter how diligent we are about the plans of this life, whatever we can do, it will come to an end eventually. But eternity never comes to an end, and yet that's the thing that people just put out of their minds. They don't think about it much. They don't talk about it a great deal. They're much like the rich man in the story in Luke chapter 12, who was a skilled farmer and evidently a very good businessman. He prospered greatly. He had so much that he didn't have any place to put it, and so he built more barns, all in preparation of taking his ease, retiring, living off the fruit of his labor. But when he makes this statement in his mind, it says in his heart, it's time to take his ease. That's when we read, "But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you." Time ran out for him. Time runs out for everyone. Time ran out for Eglon. And judgment came. And as he lay dead or dying on the floor, Ehud kept his poise and he made his escape. And in such a way to delay any detection of his deed. So he continues to be a very cool individual. And we read in verse 23, "Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them." When the servants came back and observed that the doors were locked, they drew the conclusion that the king was relieving himself in the cool room. Now, that's a delicate situation for a servant to be in regard to his king. They didn't want to interrupt him. And so, not wanting to disturb him at such a moment, they waited. But after a while, they became concerned. And overcoming their embarrassment, they brought the key, opened the door, and there they found their king dead on the floor. In the meantime, due to this delay, Ehud had escaped. He reached Seirah, the location of which is unknown. Probably it's located in the hills of Ephraim. And there, Ehud signals his countrymen by blowing the horn, or the shofar, which is the ram's horn. And evidently this was a prearranged signal, because the sons of Israel, Reed, came down from the hills. They joined Ehud and he led them in battle. And they followed his command, which was to pursue them, "For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." A familiar theme that we saw throughout the book of Judges, the book of Joshua. The Lord has given the enemy into Israel's hand. Victory is complete. It's done. Just follow through with it. And so they do. This was a favorable moment for Israel. With Moab's king dead, there was an atmosphere of uncertainty, an atmosphere of confusion among the Moabites. And so Ehud seized the advantage and struck quickly. He didn't delay. He took advantage of the moment. There's a great deal to be said for striking while the iron is hot. Absalom failed to do that, and he lost the battle. Ehud strikes quickly, doesn't delay. He knows that the Lord has given them into Israel's hand. He's confident. He trusts. It's not an arrogance here. It's a confidence in the Lord. He's carrying out the Lord's work. And so he strikes quickly. They began by capturing the fords, cutting off the way of escape, the fords through the Jordan River that would give them entrance into Moab. And there we read in verse 29, "They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped." So it was a great victory. Some 10,000 soldiers fell at that time. The result was, as verse 30 states, 80 years the land was undisturbed, or literally the land was quiet. So, for two generations following this deliverance by Ehud, there was peace in the land. A great victory by this man. But what can we say about him? There are certain questions that he raises in our mind. How should we characterize Ehud? Was he a glorified political assassin, or was he a true hero? I think that in judging him, we must judge him in light of his age, the age in which he lived. As we study through the Old Testament, particularly in these early centuries of Israel's history, we see that in principle, there's no difference between Ehud's attack on the king of Moab and Joshua's slaying of the five Canaanite kings at Makkedah, recorded in Joshua 10, or Samuel's killing Agag the king. Ehud was raised up by God to be Israel's deliverer. Deliverer from the Moabites, a godless people. Moab had served God's purpose as a scourge on the nation, as a rod of discipline. But Moab had no right to be there. God had brought this evil nation against His people for a purpose, but then He would break that rod once He had accomplished His purpose. Moab had no right to be there. They had no right to occupy the land and oppress God's people. So the Lord used an evil nation to discipline His people, but following their repentance, when that evil nation had carried out His service, He raised up Ehud to overthrow the enemy, and He did so by striking at the enemy's head. There's no evidence, as we study through this passage, that Ehud acted out of base motives. He doesn't act out of a personal hatred or any kind of vindictiveness that we can detect. But I think if we can find fault with what he did, it would be in his somewhat ambiguous use of words concerning what he called a message from God. Now, I think one might be able to argue that this was a message from God. It was a nonverbal message of judgment that he delivered. But the impression that I get as I read through is that there is a bit of deception going on here in what Ehud did. That can't be excused if that's correct. But what that tells us is that even in with the best of men, the best of God's servants, there's imperfection. The best of God's men have flaws and failures. And it's a good thing to reflect at this point on those failures that are implicit to men. We should not look to men as for our strength. Men will fail us. The judges are these kinds of people. They were men who had all of the foibles of men. Ehud is an example of that. There are some of God's servants whose failings are not mentioned in Scripture. Not because they had none. They certainly did. All men born after the fall have a fallen nature. And even after regeneration, there is that principle or law of sin in the members. And so there are going to be failings. Regardless of the fact that the failings are mentioned or not, all are inherently sinful, with the exception of one servant, and that is our Lord. He was perfect. We read of Him in Isaiah, where Isaiah is describing the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53:9, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. The imperfection of the judges serve, I think, to point us to the one who would have no imperfections. We see them, in a sense, as a type of the great deliverer to come. We see these servants of the Lord as types of the ultimate servant. And we see that typical work in their act of deliverance. And yet, when we see failures, what that does is point us to man's inadequacy and the total adequacy and sufficiency of the Lord. And so as we look at the failures of these men, we should be directed to the one who doesn't fail. The one whose work was not flawed in any way, it was perfect, because He is perfect. Well, there's another question that this passage raises, and that is, can we use the example of Ehud to justify certain kinds of political assassination, such as the attempt that was made on Hitler's life in 1944 by a circle of German conspirators made up of army officers, doctors, lawyers, and others? The Protestant pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was linked to the conspiracies against Hitler. Does Judges 3 support such activity? I think not. Again, something we need to bear in mind as we study through the Old Testament, this was a unique age. The Old Covenant is a unique time applied to a unique nation. An age in which there was no distinction between the religious and the secular. In Israel, a political act, for the most part, was a religious act. And so one must be very careful in the way they apply the Old Testament to our own present situation. I think the words of the Dutch commentator C.J. Gaslinka are correct when he writes of Ehud, his special position as judge obviously forbids us to use his deed to justify other acts of tyrannicide. As Christians, the tyrants that we face are, for the most part, not flesh and blood. They're spiritual tyrants. We fight against things that we can't see. We battle against the lie. And it's the lie that we should seek to kill and do so with the gospel. That's Ehud. And now with verse 31, we move from Ehud's ruse to Shamgar's ox goad. From Ehud, the covert or the clandestine judge, to Shamgar, whose activity was open and direct. And the difference between these two men illustrates what we spoke of at the beginning of the lesson, the differences among the Lord's people and how the Lord achieves His purpose, often the very same purpose, through different kinds of men, through different means, different agencies, men with different gifts, different abilities. He works in a variety of ways, and this passage points to that. Shamgar's activity is probably best to be placed during the time of Ehud, sometime after him, probably in the latter part of this period of silence or peace in the land. The reason for that is to be seen in the fact that his mention in verse 31 seems somewhat parenthetically placed between the account of Ehud and then chapter 4, verse 1, which mentions his death. And so he just fits right in the midst of this discussion on Ehud. He is classified as a minor judge, not because his activity was minor, but because all we know about him, for the most part, is what's contained in verse 31. That's really all that's said about this man, Shamgar. And we read in verse 31, "And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anat, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel." Shamgar is unusual in that he doesn't fit the characteristic features of a judge. There's no mention that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, nor of a Philistine oppression, nor of the length of time that Israel enjoyed rest. He seems to have been a great warrior, much like Samson, and probably to some extent anticipate Samson. He's a minor judge who doesn't fit the normal pattern for a judge and who probably achieved a local deliverance over the Philistines, who at this time were not the major antagonist against Israel. They would become at a later time, but at this time there's not the large number of Philistines in Israel as there would be at a later date. His name is unusual also. It's not a Hebrew name. And his identity as the son of Anat is also curious because Anat was the sister consort of the Canaanite god Baal. So it's been suggested that Anat may refer to a village in Galilee, a village called Beit Anat. But also this may reflect not so much his origin, not the town that he came from, but rather the circumstances of his birth. Now, this may indicate a pagan background for this man. It may very well be that he was born during the time of apostasy, and his parents gave him a name reflecting their religious persuasion. So they don't give him a Hebrew name, give him a Gentile name, and they name him after the god Anat, the goddess Anat. And so what we have here is the example of a man who, during the time of peace, the time of revival, turns to the Lord, turns from paganism to serve the Lord. Evidently, he came from a tribe that bordered on the coastal plain where the Philistines resided, and it's there that he achieved his great victory with an ox goad by slaying 600 Philistines. He may have done this over a long period of time. We're not told the length of time or how this occurred, just that it occurred. And so some have suggested that he may have killed 600 Philistines over a lengthy period of time. Or it may be that while he was out plowing a field, he saw a band of Philistines invading Israelite soil. probably from the sea because they were a seafaring people. And so, improvising with what he had, he used his ox goad for a weapon against them. Now, an ox goad, if you're not familiar with one, is a pole of about 8 feet long and usually has a metal point at the end. It's used for guiding oxen. It seems like an unusual weapon. But impromptu weapons were not unusual for men during this period of time. We've already seen one with Ehud. He makes his own knife. Samson, who seems to be anticipated by Shamgar, also improvised with the jawbone of an ass when he slew the Philistines. It only goes to show that the Lord doesn't need the most sophisticated tools to do His work. God's not bound by that which is polished, that which is sophisticated. He wants men and women who are faithful, who trust Him. And He can use an ox goad or the jawbone of an ass or whatever to accomplish His purpose. He's the one that accomplishes the purpose. He doesn't need the sophisticated. He doesn't need to rely on worldly wisdom to carry out His will. In fact, whenever the instrument that's used or the agent that's used is crude, unsophisticated, we see God's glory displayed more dramatically, more evidently. He used, for example, Moses, who was slow of speech and slow of tongue. Jeremiah, at his calling in the first chapter, protested that he did not know how to speak because of his youth. When Paul brought the gospel to the Corinthians, he did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, but was with them, as he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And then he reminds the Corinthians in chapter 1 of the first epistle, verses 26 and following, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that, which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." God does the work. There's no boasting in what we are, what we have. God is the one who is sufficient. He does all. Shamgar responded to a crisis with what he had. And God blessed his work. He blessed his faith. He blessed what he did. And he killed 600 Philistines. The Lord calls us to obedience, and he promises to be with us. When he calls us, we are to respond, and we can have confidence in our weakness that will be an opportunity for God's power to be displayed. Disadvantages threatened both Ehud and Shamgar, but they prevailed. Not because Ehud was cunning or Shamgar was strong. Both were, I'm sure. But because the Lord had raised them up to do His work, and the Lord was with them, and the Lord blessed His work through them. We all have different skills. We all have different abilities. We come from different backgrounds. We have different callings. But ultimately, it's the same calling, and that is to serve the Lord. The Lord wants us to prepare the best we can. That's true. But ultimately, it doesn't rest with that. It rests with the power of the Lord, and we should trust Him in what we do. Live in faith and confidence, because the Lord's given the enemy into our hand. The victory's already been accomplished. He calls us to obedience and in the confidence that He's going to prevail through us. But perhaps it is presumptuous at this point to talk to some in here about serving the Lord, because at this point, you don't know the Lord. Perhaps you're visiting. Perhaps you've not heard the gospel. Perhaps you're trusting in your own works, your own abilities. You can never serve the Lord. And you can never enjoy the peace that comes through the work of the Lord, what He has accomplished on the cross, until you cease being an enemy, until you stop resisting Him. He has achieved the deliverance. He's done the work. It's final. It's complete. There's nothing that we can add to it. What He calls us to do is put our faith in Him, to trust in Him, to rely upon Him and not ourselves. So if you've never done that, I call you to do so. I invite you to believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the ultimate Redeemer, the ultimate Deliverer, to trust Him for salvation. And if you've done so, then the exhortation to all of us, I think, is clear. We are to live in obedience and total reliance upon Him. Well, we will do that by His grace. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask Him to give us the desire to serve Him faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth that we see present in these individuals. That they were faithful and that You blessed. We have that confidence also that where we respond to You, You do not abandon us. You do not leave us in the lurch. You bless. We thank You for that and pray that You'd open our minds to it more. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. Make us obedient servants, for it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.